Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This, of course, is said of John the Baptist. In verse 2, the second part of it, we read, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." But we don't really have John the Baptist as the Baptist brought before us in the third verse. But we have John the Baptist as John the preacher. It's John's preaching that the focus of attention is on. Yes, he preached about baptism, but he preached. The text isn't talking about him baptizing. The text is talking about him preaching. John came into all the country about Jordan. There was the River Jordan. And in all the region on the west side and the east side of the River Jordan, there was John, and there was John, the son of Zacharias, there in the wilderness, preaching. The word of God, you see, had come to John, verse 2. And it had come to John, not in the way that it comes to all the elect of God, but it had come to John in the way that it had come to the prophets of the Old Testament. It had come to John in the way that it comes to ministers of the gospel in the New Testament. It had come not only savingly in an effectual call blessed by the Holy Spirit for himself, but it had come to him that he would preach it to others. It had come as a fire within his soul. It had come as a power within him. It had come to him like it had come to the apostle, like it would come later to the apostle Paul, where he would say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me." The word of God came to John so that John would give it to others, so that through John, blessed by the Lord of glory, it would come to others as well. And so in our text, we have John the preacher, and he came into all the country about Jordan preaching, and then we have the preaching of John. We have the content, a summary content of what he was preaching. What was he preaching? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we have John the preacher, first of all, and then, the Lord helping us, we move secondly to the preaching that John the preacher preached. Well, John the preacher. And as we've said, first of all, John had this call to preach the word. There's no preaching without a call to preaching. The language used in the second part of verse 2 is language very significantly used by Luke. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the words that are written here, that the word of God came unto John, that's the same language that is used of the word of God coming to Old Testament prophets. That's the language that was used for Jeremiah's call to preach, and so on. And we know when the Savior asked, "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see?" When you went to see John the Baptist there in the region around about Jordan, the river, what did you go out to see? A prophet? And the Saviour said, "Yea, yes, a prophet." And the main function of a prophet is to preach, was to preach, to declare the word of God. And John was a prophet, yea, and much more than a prophet, for John was the last of that long line of prophets until Christ should come. John had that privilege above all the Old Testament prophets, that his eyes saw what they longed to see. His ears hearing the voice of Christ. heard what they had longed to hear. For John, the Spirit that was within him, speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, there was much more light for John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," than all the prophets that went before him had. They were searching and inquiring as to what the Spirit of God in them did signify when it testified concerning those things. But here John has the very promised Messiah in front of him, as we see later in due course when John is to baptize the Saviour, when he points him out as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world, and when he testifies that this is the Son of God. The Word came to John in such a way as to make him a preacher. And so it is then with anyone called to the ministry of the gospel. There has to be a call, and it has to be a call from the Lord. And that call from the Lord will always be associated with the Word of the Lord. Now by that we're not saying necessarily that any particular text of Scripture gets applied to the person called in such a way that that's the be-all and end-all of his call. There will be many parts of Scripture maybe that will be applied to the one called. There may not be one particular Scripture which you'll say, "My call to the ministry depends on that." But what there most certainly will be is the Word of God coming into the soul of the called preacher, that he's put in a position where he's got no choice whatsoever but to devote the rest of his life to preaching that Word that has been brought home to his soul. That's the point. The Word of God now comes not in an extraordinary call, like with the Old Testament prophets or with the apostles of the New Testament or John the Baptist here on the bridge between the Old and the New Testament, but in their ordinary call to the ministry. Though we call it the ordinary call because it's without dreams, it's without visions, it's without a new word from God or anything like that. It's ordinary. It's of permanence till the end of time. Yet there's something extraordinary with regard to every true minister's setting aside to the work of the ministry. He's being called because it comes from the Lord. The Bible is so laid upon his soul. The glory of God and the need of souls is so set upon his heart that he just must tell others about it. And more, something above and beyond what every child of God ought to feel, some more than others, but what everyone ought to feel, in some measure at least, that they ought to be telling others about that which they've learned of Christ. The woman of Samaria had no call to the ministry to preach when she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." She just had what every true born-again child of God should have, a desire to share what she's learned of Christ with those that she knows and who need him as well as she. And that's in the heart of every child of God. If it doesn't get smothered by a sinful reluctance to say anything of him, or it gets smothered under such wrestlings with unbelief that the child of God's mouth gets shut because he's so unclear about himself or whatever. But within each one's calling, in each one's circumstances, where there's real grace and grace is in exercise, it will include a desire to be telling others, with parents at least, to be telling their children, training them up and instructing them in these things, with spouses, husbands to tell their wives, wives to tell their husbands, and neighbours to be telling their neighbours, colleagues at work, colleagues in studies, and so on, to be telling them of Christ, and to be telling them of that which they've heard. But this is something above and beyond that. This is technical language which is set apart for a special call to devote one's life officially as an office bearer in the church, whether of the Old or the New Testament, to preach the gospel of Christ with authority, to proclaim it as an ambassador, an appointed ambassador of Christ. If you happen to be visiting another country, and in that country you are asked, well, what is the opinion of the British government about this or about that? Well, you as a private person, you could and you should explain what the opinion of the nation's government, of your nation's government, is concerning that. But it doesn't make you an ambassador of the nation. It doesn't put you in the official capacity where your voice with authority is declaring exactly what the government of the United Kingdom is saying. That's just for those who are appointed to the office of ambassador to that nation, whichever one it is that you might happen to be in. So it is with the people of God then. They're all to be witnessing. They're all to be bearing witness and giving testimony concerning the word of God that's come to them and which everyone else needs to hear. That there's this special office of the preacher of the word, the minister of the gospel, to continue till the end of time, where the word of God's come to them, that they would authoritatively and in the very room and stead of Christ, as it were, be calling upon men to repent and to believe in the gospel. So there's John the preacher. He's being called to that office of preacher and thus to that work of preaching. And he came then into all the country about Jordan preaching. And as John was called to preach, then at the appointed time of the Lord, he went and he preached. He was coming into all this country, all around Jordan. And we read in Matthew of how many people were coming, and there were many. And this is what he was chiefly engaged in, was preaching. And so that's the second matter under this thought of John the preacher, the second thing we learn here, and that is the primacy of preaching, the primary place that preaching has in the appointed means of grace that Christ himself has instituted for his church. Preaching has the primary place. As we began, we speak of him as John the Baptist, but that shouldn't be that might be a distinctive, because he was the first one baptizing in, that we read of in the Bible, but that wasn't the main emphasis of John's ministry. His main emphasis, as the main emphasis of every ambassador for the Lord, is preaching. It's proclaiming. Baptizing was not the main thing, even for John the Baptist. Preaching was the main thing. Baptism was secondary. Baptism wouldn't mean anything without him preaching what the baptism meant. Baptism would have just been an empty sign if it had not been filled in with the meaning of it in the preaching. So John was a prophet, and yea, more than a prophet, much more than he was a baptizer. He was a preacher more than a baptizer. Baptizing was secondary. Preaching was primary. And that emphasis runs through every account of John the Baptist. In Matthew's account, Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And it's not until verse 6, six verses later, that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark has a similar account, emphasizing the primacy of preaching. This beginning of the gospel, Mark 1 verse 2, as it's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face," not my baptizer, "who will come to you and sprinkle water upon you, but my messenger who will bring my heavenly message to you from glory." Verse 3, Mark 1, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Not the hand of one, but the voice of one. Not the hand that cups the water to pour it upon the multitudes that he was baptizing, though he did do that, but that was secondary. The main point, the first thing to say about him, is that John is the voice, and Luke has that prophecy being quoted as well. And then it's not until verse 5 of Mark 1 that they come and are baptized of him in the river of Jordan. And so it is in John as well. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, the first introduction of John the Baptist, is there in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, John, what have you come for? What have you come? Have you come to baptize people with water? Is that the main thing? It's not. Verse 7, the very next verse, that same John came for a witness. He came to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He came to bear witness through his preaching to the light of the world, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that men believing in the Christ that John preached would be saved. And what would be pictured in his baptism would become a reality in people's experience through their believing in what John preached. The priority was the preaching. Verse 15 of John 1. John bare witness of him and cried, speaking of Christ. Verse 23, the same prophecy. Who are you, they're saying to him. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He doesn't say, I'm the one, I'm the hand of one baptizing in the wilderness. If you want to know exactly and truly and primarily and to the heart what I am, I'm the voice. I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher of the word. And they ask him then, verse 25, well, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ? And so on. That secondary question of baptizing, but the main question was of his prophesying, of his preaching. And so it was, and so it had been prophesied of John by his own father. Back in chapter 1 and verse 76, Zacharias had said, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. A prophet, not the baptizer, but the prophet. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. How will he prepare the ways of him, of Christ, to whom he will be the forerunner? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. To give knowledge. To give knowledge through declaring the message in his prophetic and preaching ministry. So, John the Baptist, first and foremost, is a voice. And that's the way we should look on pastors of our day. First and foremost, apart from all other labors that they might be engaged in, they themselves and those that they labor among should lay that to heart, that first and foremost, they are a voice. And a voice especially to proclaim publicly the whole counsel of God, and they're not to shun to declare all of that, and the people are to give attention to that. That's the main thing. When you call a minister, what you're calling primarily is a preacher, and that's the emphasis, and that should be the prime point that the minister should be aiming for, and that is the prime thing that you should be trying to get good from. The hour that you're under the preaching on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening, the half hour or so that you're under the preaching on the week night, that's the main purpose of a minister being in your midst, is the preaching. More than baptizing, more than anything else, it's the preaching of the word. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the same. He came preaching. Matthew is careful to make that clear as well. After speaking of John the Baptist's ministry, Then Jesus came from that time, Matthew 4, verse 17, that from that time Jesus began to preach. That's how the Saviour began his public ministry, preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first chapter of Mark's Gospel, it's the same. After the Saviour was baptized, and then after he was tempted in the wilderness, verse 14 of Mark 1, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So even with Christ, the emphasis there in the beginning of his public ministry is on the preaching. On the preaching. Of course, the main purpose of the Saviour in the world is to hang upon the tree in the room and the place of his people. But look at the place that preaching has, and therefore everyone should be listening to it. Always, all the time, preaching. The place that God has given it is the place that we're meant to give it. Is it not? All of us as a whole congregation, and I fear many of us have not been doing that. Which leads me on to say from John, the proclamatory nature of preaching. Preaching is proclaiming. The word that is used by Luke and elsewhere for preaching, often used, the word translated preaching in our text, came preaching. It's the word that would be used for a herald who's been sent out by a king to proclaim with all authority the message of the king. Other words are used for preaching, but this is the usual word. This is the word that describes the very heart of preaching. This is the essence of preaching. The preacher, whether it's John the Baptist or anyone else, he is the herald of heaven. He is Christ's appointed ambassador. He comes to proclaim with authority the word of the living God. It's preaching not just has a primary place, but in its nature, it is proclamatory. It is authoritative. In our own culture and going back in our history of old, if the king had anything to say to the land, then the town crier would be sent out into each town's marketplace. And he would go up and down the main thoroughfares of our old towns and places of habitation. And he would with authority deliver the king's message. And he would give it exactly the way it had been given him. And all had to listen. This was what the king had to say. That's what preaching is. It's what the king has to say. It's not what this minister or that minister has to say. We're looking on preaching wrong when that's our main attitude toward it. Preaching, as long as it's preaching the word of God, is the word of God being preached. It's more God speaking than the preacher speaking. And our attitude to the preaching will never be right until we're receiving it that way. Until we're hearing the Lord Jesus speaking to us. Not just when the word of God is read, but also when the word of God is preached. And as much as any sermon is in accordance with the word, to that same exact degree, we should receive it as the Lord himself has spoken to us. As if Jesus himself had come into our midst, fixed his eyes upon us, opened his lips, and addressed us one by one individually as only he would be able to do, and that he had spoken these very things to us. Paul makes that clear, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, heralds, town criers, not with a message from a mere earthly king, who may be in great authority over us, but is a sinner like unto us, and who though he may command our outward actions, cannot reach our souls or our consciences, that no, an ambassador for Christ who addresses our hearts, who can impose on our consciences. And so when preachers are giving the word exactly as it is, it's not a church imposing on people's consciences. It's Christ taking control of people's consciences. It's not the preacher setting himself up. It's not the church setting himself up. But if he preaches only what Christ requires, it's Christ himself coming and making his claims upon every thought, desire, inclination, attitude, love, hatred, action, word, ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We're not dealing with the word rightly until we treat it as that God is beseeching us. Not just God giving us information notice, but God beseeching us, as if God himself was reaching out from the pulpit and laying hold upon our souls, taking us and saying, listen to this, receive this, hear me, believe me, trust me, come to me, obey me, call upon me, have dealings with me. That's preaching. And anything less than that, any preacher who doesn't think like that, he's not preaching. And any hearer of preaching who doesn't receive preaching like that isn't hearing the preaching rightly. Are we attending lectures, friends? Or are we coming to the preaching of the Word of God? Are we having dealings with God, you see? It's proclamation with the authority of heaven in the stead, we pray you, says Paul, in Christ's stead, in Christ's place. Christ isn't here physically, but he's here spiritually with his word, and especially with the word as it's preached, saying, be ye reconciled to God. So when the preacher says, come to Christ, Christ is saying, come to me. When the preacher says, be reconciled to God, God is saying, be reconciled to God. When the preacher says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Christ is again saying, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When the preacher says, as Paul did there in Philippi to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he's issuing that command and that promise with all the authority of heaven upon it, as if Christ himself was in the jail, and spiritually by his spirit through that word, Christ was there, commanding the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and giving the promise, you'll be saved. Believe on me and you'll be saved. Now, we're despising preaching. We're lowering preaching. We're not giving preaching its right place if we're dealing with it in any way, at any time, whether in the pulpit to give it or in the pew to receive it, in any way that's anything less than this. And this is why, we've mentioned it before, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 17, he's speaking about Christ, and he says of Christ that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Did the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh on earth, did he make some visit to Ephesus, to that part of modern Turkey where Ephesus is? Did he go there and it's just not recorded in those 33 and a half years of his life? We know he never went anywhere near it. And yet Paul says, Christ came to you in Ephesus when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ preached unto you. Because he came and he preached peace to you which were afar off, as he had preached to those that were near, like to the Jews and so on. But you Gentiles far off in Asia, far off there in Ephesus, far off from the administration of the covenant of grace during the whole Old Testament period. But Christ came and preached to you. Not just Christ came and brought the word to you, but Christ came and preached to you. Preached peace to you. How? Through the preachers of the gospel who went to Ephesus. Through Paul himself. When Paul was preaching the gospel of peace, Christ was preaching the gospel of peace. When Paul was in Ephesus declaring the word of God, Christ was in Ephesus declaring the word of God. When anyone's declaring the word of God sent by Christ, Christ is declaring the word of God. What we're doing with the preaching of this preacher or that preacher, to the degree that what that preacher is saying is scriptural, Christ is preaching it. And what we do with it will be held accountable, not merely for what we've done with the ministrations of God's servants, but for the ministration of Christ himself through his servants. So the preaching, as well as having this primary place among all the means of grace, it has a very solemn place, a very serious place. Preaching is saying, this is the message of the King of Heaven. And it's the King of Heaven himself who's saying, this is the message. And this is what you must do in the light of that message. Now, let's apply that to the world around us. And let's apply that to ourselves a little more. To the world around us. Preaching has become a bad word. It's become an offensive word in the world. Oh, don't be preachy, they say. We ourselves, when called to the ministry and leaving our secular work, the one who was over us, the partner, when told of this, tried to speak of it and began by saying, well, you are going then to, you're now going to train to preach, and then immediately apologize most profusely, and this is more than 20 years ago. I'm sorry for using that word, he said, that's not a good word. Which of course gave us the opportunity to explain what a good word it was and what a necessary thing preaching is. But that was more than two decades ago, the way our land was looking on preaching. And we certainly haven't got anywhere near a right attitude to preaching in our day. But you see, the fact that the world will not tolerate authoritative proclamation, thus saith the Lord, cannot for a moment change what a preacher must do. He's got to go on proclaiming. It doesn't stop the town crier saying, this is the king's message, even if everyone in the marketplace starts mocking. It's his duty to proclaim it just the same. He can't start apologizing for it. He can't start retracting it. He can't start just putting it forth as a proposal for discussion, which people are free to accept or reject. Far from it. He can only just going on, this is what the king has said, this is what you must believe, this is what you must do. Whatever they say. We can't adjust preaching for the abominations, the abominable dislike of preaching that this generation has. And it's because of pride. It's because of pride. They will not have anyone to tell them what to do. And that's what you're hearing them say now. They're saying, well, what has the Bible got to do with this? How dare you tell me that I should submit to the Bible? Well, friends, whatever they say, we've just got to go on demanding that they submit to the Bible in the name of the giver of the Bible, the Lord God of eternity, and tell them the consequences, that if they don't, they'll be destroyed forever. Preaching, it doesn't change according to the day and age in which we are. The foolishness of preaching, Paul calls it there in Corinth, where they boasted in the wisdom of this world. But by its wisdom, the world knew not God. And therefore, in what the world counts foolishness, preaching, that's what God uses to save them that believe. To us, that gospel preached is the power of God and the wisdom of God and all the grace of God, and are the only hope for sinners. But the manner in which it should be proclaimed must always be in that authoritative way of preaching. Now, in our witnessing with people, there's much more room for discussion, as long as we never compromise the truth, but that doesn't have that proclamatory nature attaching to it. But the pulpit always does, and always will have to. The pulpit can never come down from there. The pulpit's always got to come with that obvious authority, preaching. But what about ourselves? Are we showing right respect to preaching? You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ was really, if he really did, we have to be careful with this, but if he did walk in and start addressing us, would we carry on just the same as we ordinarily carry on? Would we? Or would we not? Or would things be different? But you see, through the preaching, that is what Christ is doing. Would the children go on colouring? Would the children go on doing their own things? Would the parents allow them to, or even encourage them to? I don't think so. Is it not, friends, that we ought to be giving honour to the Lord by honouring this ordinance in his house, by training the children, even from their very youngest, to be giving attention to preaching, to be giving attention to it, as it were, before they're even able to give attention to it? Oh, they can't understand it all, even as they've grown. No, they can't. But they can start to understand some things. When I was in London, and there were many children, many more than we have here, I used to be able to go around the children after the service and ask them about the preaching, because they weren't doing any of their own things. They were sat there with nothing, no toys in their hand, no books in their hand. And they, as they grew, they would know what catechism question had been quoted. With many, I've not been able to do that since I've been here. I tried to talk to you about it earlier in my ministry here. And it's not me. It's the Christ that the preaching represents. We even have, at times, children with their backs to the preaching. So busy with what they're doing. So busy talking with their parents and their parents to them, and not about getting them to be disciplined. We know how difficult it is. Of course it's not easy. But oh friends, are we really honouring this main means of grace as we ought to be doing? As we ought to be doing for our little ones, training them up. This is for them as well. We remember years ago, being in the Glasgow congregation and the Sabbath school classes. I don't know if it's still so, but they used to take place during, or at least overlap with the opening part of the service. But what we did notice was that they were all in when it came to the preaching. What was that saying? Well, even if they missed the prayer, and even if they missed the reading of the scripture, they were not going to have any of the children missing the preaching, because the preaching is for everyone. As we've read in Jonathan Edwards and so on, 4-year-old girls can come under such conviction of sin, like that Phoebe Bartlett did, and so on. Are we not denying the Lord if we're not fixing the attention of everybody under our own authority and sway and influence upon the preaching of the word? And even if the children are so young that they can't understand anything, should we really be, or very little, should we really be busying them with doing something else? If it was Christ preaching, I don't think we'd dream of it, would we? I don't think we'd dream of it. The primary place of preaching. Well, John the preacher we move on to the preaching of John. And we only have a summary of it here, and it's opened up more in the following verses. John came then into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let's start at the end. He preached about baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. It was for remission. It was connected with remission, and it was in connection with remission of sins. For the remission of sins. So first of all, John preached about sin. And friends, it's difficult to preach about sin. It's easy to preach about the world's sins. It's easy to speak about sin in general. But you know how difficult it is to do what I just did and preach about the sin of people in front of me Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Come here and try and do it if you think that's easy. It's not easy. That's why you begin by trying to hint. And then when hints aren't taken, you've got to be a bit more straight about it. But you'd much rather not do it. Isaiah chapter 58, though, says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Well, there may be some kind of preachers not called by Christ who take joy and pleasure in that. But a true preacher takes no pleasure in that duty. And John the Baptist certainly took no pleasure in it, but John was faithful to show the people their sins. Nothing else that he would have to say would mean anything if he didn't, in his authoritative proclamation from God, deal with his hearers' sins. If remission would mean anything, pardon. Well, remission of what? Pardon of what? Well, of sin. For remission of sin to mean anything, sin would have to mean something. Something sharp, something hurtful, something shameful, something condemning, something withering, something controversial in the soul, something that hurts. You see, the whole have no need of a physician but the sick. And so John showed them the sickness that they were sick with, and that was sin. He couldn't show them the remedy in such a way that the remedy would mean anything to them of remission unless they knew what the disease was that they needed to be healed of. So he had to open up their sins, as all true preaching is meant to do. Before the message of the gospel, there's now no condemnation will mean anything. The message of the law has to mean something. There is now nothing but condemnation to those who are yet under the law and without Christ. John was faithful in that, as ministers today have to be faithful, and as congregations have to be faithful and come up to the house of God. As one was praying recently among us, and rightly so, not just for instruction, but for reproof at times. We have to be reproved, we have to be corrected, in the pulpit and in the pew, all of us, no difference. And John was faithful then, and as we look at how John conducted that ministry of showing the people their sins, we see how straight he was with it. With the people that were in front of him, verse 7, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not just dealing with other people's sins, but dealing with the people straight in front of him. And this is not just name calling, but here he's describing the character of the fallen sinner. "O generation of vipers," we were hearing from one yesterday who had been reading in Boston's Fourfold State and saying how for a while where it had been speaking, for example, of how the fallen sinner is as fierce as a lion, and this one had just been thinking of examples how this sinner and that sinner manifested themselves to be fierce as a lion, and then she saw, "This is me. I've got that within me, the fierceness of a lion when I'm in the wrong circumstances, stirred up in the wrong way. I've got that fierceness of a lion too." That's how we should be taking the word, applying it to ourselves. Not just learning about sin as if we were collecting information in order to write some article in an encyclopedia about sin. But seeking the Lord to show us our own sin. That the preaching would deal with us. That we'd go up to the house of God desiring, Lord, I need comfort, I need consolation, I need encouragement, I need all of that. But Lord, I know the gospel will mean nothing to me. I won't value it the way I ought to if it's not connected with a clear view of my sin. And Lord, I need a fresh view of how sinful I am. I need a view of it that will make me humble myself again, that will keep me low, that will draw me back to Christ the physician. Lord, I'll love it when I'm in the arms of Christ, but I only get into the arms of Christ when I'm feeling my sinfulness. So Lord, as a view to that end, let me see and feel my sinfulness, that I might see and feel the embrace of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of John. And he was dealing with the sins of the people in front of him. And he was dealing with the sins of the day. When he says in the second part of verse 8, don't say it within yourselves. Don't begin to say, we've Abraham to our father. In the middle there. Well, that's what they were saying. Externally, they were in the church of God compared to the Gentiles. They had Abraham to their father. They were all right. They were the chosen people. And that was the sin of the day. Everyone almost was counting themselves all right because of the heritage they had, because of who they were connected with. And so John, in dealing with sin, dealt with the sin of the day, not with the sin of past days, but the sin of the now and the present. He also dealt with the consequences of sin. He'd already spoken in verse 7 about the wrath to come. I'm not afraid to tell them about that, the wrath to come, the fire that will never be quenched, the hell in other words. Verse 9 says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. The axe is right there at the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent, he says. That's where your sin is leading. The tree of all your hopes. The tree of your own soul. The axe is right at the root of it to chop it down and to throw it into the fire to be burned. He was faithful to them. He was faithful to show them their sins and where their sins were leading them and what the consequences of sin would be. And then from verse 10 onwards, he deals with the particular sins of particular groups of people. What shall we do then, the people asked, verse 10. Well, to them, obviously, there was a lack of generosity. There was a selfishness. He that has two coats, let him impart to him that's none, he says. And the publicans, the tax collectors, they come, verse 12. And well, what was their sin? We can see by the instruction, exact no more than that which is appointed you. They were fleecing the people in a corrupt way. They were charging more tax than they ought to, using their position of power and abusing it. And he's dealing with the sins of those people in particular. And when the soldiers come, he says to them, verse 14, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, there are three sins then implied that the soldiers were guilty of. They were throwing around their weight with their weapons and their position, the Roman soldiers. And they were being violent. They would accuse people falsely in order to get an advantage over them. And they were not content with their wages, but tried to abuse their position to supplement their wages in various corrupt ways and so on. Particular sins for particular groups. That's what preaching ought to be doing, and that's what we should be looking for. But let's go on in the preaching of John. It wasn't just about sin. Where would that leave us? On the way to hell still. but knowing why we're on the way to hell, but with no remedy. But secondly, he preached about the remedy for sin. He spoke at the end, verse 3, about the remission of sins. Is there sin? There is, that sin can be remitted. His message, though it had to deal faithfully about sin, was a message of pardon. It was a message of how sin could be taken away. Yes, when he's dealing with sin, anyone really listening to his preaching would be saying, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But he didn't stop there. He went on to the next verse of Psalm 130 in his preaching and exclaimed, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Yes, there's a disease of sin that's destroying you. But there's also a physician that can heal you. Yes, you deserve hell and fire forever for your sin. But look at this Redeemer, this Messiah who's come to save you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the word that Luke uses here in the original, it occurs in Luke, one has said, more frequently than in all the other New Testament writers combined, for remission, forgiveness, pardon, removal, that which was against us being taken out of the way. But you see, again in Zacharias' prophecy of his son John's work, verse 77 of the first chapter, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. It was an emphasis that John was going to focus on, and it was the emphasis of Luke, who wants to tell us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost in sin, but there's a way of remission of sin. But it's not enough, you see, just to tell sinners you can be forgiven. If you're really convinced of sin and the Spirit of God is at work in you, just to be told God is merciful and God is gracious, and God forgives, that will never be enough for you. You'll want to know how. How can I be forgiven? This God I've sinned against is a just God who has declared that my sin must be punished. I deserve fire and the wrath to come is coming. How can I be forgiven? Well, John wasn't slow to explain the method of remission either. Nothing will satisfy the soul to have confidence that his sin is forgiven, except that which satisfies God's justice for the forgiveness of sin. And so he was saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, sin can be remitted. Sin, the charge of it, can be removed from you, so you'll never have to face the consequences of it, but you've got to behold the Lamb of God. Because only he takes away the sin of the world. He's lifting it up off those that believe in him. And he's removing it and he's taking it away by taking it on himself. He's the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. And under the burden of his people's sin, he will suffer and die. And he'll pay the price for sin at Calvary's tree. And believe upon him. Believe on him. John's preaching focused. Though much is said of his call for repentance, it was never without faith in the Lamb of God and in his finished work. It was all there. It had to be there. What the Lamb of God would accomplish, what the Lamb of God would do, and what the Lamb of God does do for everyone that beholds him, looks to him, trusts him by faith. All of that was in this preacher of the gospel, John the Baptist, as he proclaimed with the authority of heaven, there is forgiveness with God. There's forgiveness pointing them to Christ. But then the third aspect of the preaching of John, which is where we'll finish this morning, and we'll come to his baptism more particularly next time, Lord willing. But it was a baptism, we're told, of repentance for the remission of sins. So John spoke of sin. John spoke of remission of sin through faith in Christ. But John also spoke of repentance. how often he spoke of repentance. We think of him as an austere man, demanding repentance, and in the sense that he came neither eating nor drinking, by his dress, by his habitation in the wilderness, by his separation from men in their ordinary ways. There was an austerity and an austereness to this preacher, but as we've shown, he was yet a preacher of the gospel, but there was this note of repentance. But you see, it's not just John the Baptist's preaching that had to have a note of repentance. As the Westminster Confession says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It's not a legal thing. It's an evangelical grace. It's a gospel thing. When repentance is at work in your soul, if it's the grace of repentance, that's a gospel thing. It's not a thing of the law. It's a thing of the Spirit of God. Not a thing of the flesh, it's a thing of grace. It's evangelical. It's gospel. It's got life in it, spiritual life in it. It's an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. It must be preached. And that's a false preacher that will only ever say to sinners, believe in Jesus, and never tell them to repent of sin. That's a false preacher who will only say, ask Jesus into your heart and all will be well. Repentance is essential. When we're saved, if we're ever saved, not only do our hearts go out and embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel, that's faith, but also what they do, our hearts recoil from sin with a sense of sin wrought by the Holy Spirit. We turn from it unto God. And both are there. And it was there with John the Baptist. And it was not only there with John the Baptist, it was with Christ as well. When he came preaching, it was repent and believe the gospel. And as Christ will say later, chapter 13 of Luke, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So if I don't believe, I'll perish. If I believe, I won't perish. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, there's a promise attached to believing that I won't perish. Yes, but there's also a threat to not repenting. And it doesn't matter how much you think you're believing, if you're not believing in a way that's joined with repenting, then you'll perish anyway, because that's the faith that's not a true saving faith. But where there's real faith, there's real repentance. The Catechism so helpfully speaks of these two, and only these two, as saving graces. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Nothing else is called a saving grace, because these are the two exercises of the soul at the very point of salvation. This is what conversion is. It's believing in Christ and repenting of sin, these two together. Now in justification, the only instrument of your justification is faith. The only way you get the benefits of Christ is through the instrument of faith. Repentance isn't an instrument in that sense. But the point is that anyone who's receiving Christ by faith is at the same time repenting of sin. So when a person is being saved, he's doing both of these. It's through faith alone he receives Christ and salvation. But with that faith, you see, is along with it goes the repentance. Yes, it's through faith alone that you're justified. But that faith is never alone. It's always got its companion with it called repentance. These two always go hand in hand in every saving work of God. And John the Baptist then preached the both of them. Repentance as well as faith. And how often he preached it. Verse 8, bring forth therefore, he says, fruits worthy of repentance. Be repentant. Don't just say you're repenting. Bring forth fruits of it. Let it be a real repentance. By grace. You see, Christ preached it. Peter preached it at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. There's no remission of sins where there's no repentance for sin. There just isn't. It's impossible. It's not that your repentance earns your remission, but when you're receiving remission through faith in Christ, through purchased remission, you will always at the same time be repenting of that sin that Christ died for. It can't be otherwise. Repentance literally means a change of mind. A change of mind about sin. A change of, which leads to a change of feeling about sin. Which leads to a change of living with regard to sin. It's a change. And it's a change that's always wrought. When you come to him whose name is called Jesus, you'll meet him as one who saves you from your sin, not in your sin. He'll save you from the consequences of it when you believe in his name, but he'll also begin to save you. That's faith. But he'll also begin to save you from the doing of it, from the ongoing practice of it, from the dominion of it, and in due time even from the presence of it when you go sinless to be with him forever and ever and ever. Saving graces. So we've got John the preacher, and we've got the preaching of John. And oh, the preaching of John is what the preaching anywhere and everywhere to the end of time has to focus upon. Sin. Sin. Remission of sin. Repentance for sin. What's it talking of? The sin ruined by the fall. Remission through Christ. Redemption by Christ. Repentance part of the Spirit's work that he produces from regeneration. These are the essential things, and they were there with John. They need to be in the pulpit, every pulpit. They need to be in the pew. They need to be in our hearts. They need to become real realities. What John preached needs to be what we believe. And if they are, we're saved. And if they're not, will never be saved until they become the very heart of our religion and the power of them. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray thee that thou would be pleased to open up scripture to us and apply it to us. And the Lord, everything that's from thyself, that we'd receive it as though Christ himself had said it to us. Help us distinguish the word of Christ from the word of men, that which is biblical on the one hand, and that which is human on the other. And oh, that we'd receive all that is of Scripture, that we'd go, Lord, to thee, and lay these things to heart, each one of us, for we've all got our own sins, and we've all got so many of them, some of which are very obvious to others, and some of which are very obvious to ourselves, and some of which are very hidden in our hearts, known alone to thee. O Lord, to the degree we need it, show us our sin, and deliver us from it through the remission of sins, by the redemption that's in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. And give us, Lord, real faith in him, and give us a whole life from this time on of repentance. Give us, gracious God, these saving graces. Accept us, forgive us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. And we read, we shall sing in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. From the beginning. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand? If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. We'll sing these two verses. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried.